Good evening, everyone. I'm Florence, if we haven't met before, and I'm one of the new ministry trainees at Beeston Free. So this year, I'll be mainly involved with international ministries. So I'll be doing Globe and Compass, as well as Tuesday Fellowship and some of the Sunday school stuff with Junior Church. If we haven't met before, it'd be great to chat to you. Please come up to me at any time and say hi. I've been very safe in the student bubble up to now, and so don't know many people at this church. It would be great to get to know you more. Our reading today is from Revelations chapter 8, verse 6 to 13. If you have a church Bible, that's on page 1239. I'll give you all a second to go to that. Yeah, Revelation chapter 8, verse 6 to 13. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels."
Thanks, Florence. To keep that open in front of you, it'll be helpful to see where we're getting things from this evening. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here, and let me add my welcome to the one that James has already given you. It's great to be gathered together with God's word open in front of us, but I think we need some help with this. So let's pray, shall we, that God would speak to us. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you speak to us in many ways throughout the scriptures, and even in these visions that we have open in front of us this evening. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to see the Lord Jesus, to hear his good news as it rings out in a particular way from these verses in front of us this evening. Father, please be at work to change us, to make us more like Jesus, to help us to know him better, to know his great love for us. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, no one ever said it to her face, but Jane overheard the conversation as she walked past the kitchen. "I wish those Christians would keep their faith to themselves. Like, fair enough to be religious, as long as we don't have to listen to their bigoted views. Be religious if you must. Don't bring your faith into work. Don't bring it into the classroom or the lab or the studio. Don't indoctrinate your children. Don't let it shape your politics." Why? Because we convinced ourselves that if there is a God, he must be some kind of disinterested deity just sitting over in the corner, minding his own business, and, well, we'd like to keep him there. Or if we're honest, it might be more that we'd quite like God to take himself off to bed so that we can have the house to ourselves and do whatever we want with the place. The thing is, everyone takes their beliefs wherever they go, don't they? In fact, we call people who don't do that hypocrites. And asking other people to keep their faith out of the public square is just as much a public faith claim as anything. To be secular isn't a neutral position. I mean, you can sort of imagine, can't you, a kind of merely private kind of faith? But the reality is, if such things existed, you'd never have heard of it. The Bible open, the Christian scriptures don't allow us to have that kind of private idea of faith. If the resurrection of Jesus isn't a historical event, then Christians are pitiable fools. Gathering together for church is just an utter waste of time, and well, the Bible would be nonsense. You catch the tagline for our student group: the gospel changes everything. No private faith. Jesus impacts everything. And not some things, not most things, but everything. In the first century, the early Christian Paul went and stood in the very public court at Caesarea in front of King Agrippa and said that the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen in a corner, that God has acted in history. He stakes his claim on his creation and on his creatures. And he's patient and he's subtle in the way that he does that. He often works through the weak and the small things. He lets us go our own way for a time. Doesn't play by our schedules of how we'd like things to change. He won't tick our boxes for what we think God should do. But we'd be wrong to reason from that, that God is in any way disinterested about this world or dispassionate about it. And the Bible tells us he is out to save sinners and to vindicate his people when they're wronged, and that he intends to give every square inch of this world to his son Jesus and to all of Jesus' people. It's why Jesus became human and lived on earth. Revelation 11, verse 15, which we'll come to in a few weeks, God says there that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. It's the story of the world. I wonder what you make of that claim. That God has given humanity the run of the place, but that through his son Jesus, the true king of the world, he's staking his claim, he's taking it back. He's claiming everywhere and everyone. He's staking his claim on you. And as he does that, God has promised to make all things new so that this here place, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more injustice, and he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Sounds like the world we all want, doesn't it? And yet it's not quite a present reality for us. There are two things for us to see, I think, in chapter 8 of Revelation this evening that will help us to catch a hold of what God is doing. The first is this, that God wants his world back. God wants his world back. Have a look with me at verse 6 here. John's vision says this, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. If you're here last week, we saw in 8 verse 2, John saw the vision of these seven angels who were assembled together, and then they were given seven trumpets to blow. Now, in Revelation in front of us, we're not looking at historical narrative. This is a series of visions that were given to John one Sunday when he was worshipping the Lord, and then they were written down as this last book of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit carried him along to do that, just as he did Isaiah and Solomon and Matthew and Peter as they wrote down prophecy and wisdom and narrative and letters. Here, John writes down these visions that he saw. And now in verse 6, having been given those trumpets, these angels prepare to sound the trumpets. And then in verse 7, the first of them gets played. Verse 8, the second one, third one in verse 10, and then a fourth in verse 12. And we'll come back in a little bit to what happens after those trumpets have been sounded. But first, some things to say about the trumpets themselves. And first is this, that trumpets are heralds or announcements or news headlines. So in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 15, verse 10, we're told this, as you hear the sound of the trumpets, say Absalom is king. So trumpets there get sounded to say the old king is dead. Long live the king, long live the new king. Here in Revelation 8, seven trumpets announce that the risen Jesus is king. So a sense of announcement gets reflected in some traditional church architecture. So let me show you a picture. This is Chartres Cathedral. I saw this summer. Wish I'd taken a slightly better quality photo than I did, but anyway. They've got a pulpit there. It's a little more ornate than the platform and lectern we've got here. It's got a roof over it. I think it's kind of fun, isn't it? I don't know that we should do that, but it's got a roof, and on the roof there is an angel holding a trumpet, straight out of Revelation 8, telling us that this place is where people stand and they say, Jesus is king. They sound the trumpet to announce that Jesus is king. That's what's going on with trumpets here. There's a couple of other things we might associate with trumpets from the Old Testament as well. And worth probably saying that weird as Revelation can seem, it's really just rehashing loads of events and language out of the Old Testament. that God's given us all the information we need to understand this 66th book of the Bible in the previous 65. The first trumpet thing is announcements. The second one is that the trumpets are out of Joshua chapter 6. Right early on in the Old Testament, there Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and we're told that seven priests carrying seven trumpets went forward marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing trumpets. And they shouted, "The Lord has given you the city. The Lord has given you the city." And God was notifying the Canaanite people who lived in Jericho of their eviction. For 400 years they'd occupied the land and done evil there, and God had been patient with them. He'd given them time to repent of their wickedness. But now at last, he says, time is up. Get out. Give this place back to my people. It's mine and I want them to have it. Hollywood's been on strike in recent months. Screenwriters and actors have protested that in the world of streaming, they're not getting properly compensated for their creativity. Because creators' rights are a thing. And not just about Netflix box sets, but on a universal scale. And here, in sounding the trumpets, God is saying, I created everything, and I want it back. So that's what should happen. And it's not that he ever really lost his grip on the place, but that he let the place be in the hands of other people. Until he says, now, I want it back. Trumpet sound. Jesus is the king. God says, I want my world back. Now, the third thing we might say about trumpets comes from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Leviticus, yes, brilliant. Often a confusing book, isn't it? But in Leviticus 25, it's about the day of Jubilee. It's about the day where this happened. The sound of trumpets was throughout the land. Because once every 50 years, God said, sound the trumpets so that everything goes back to its original owner. Seven trumpets in Revelation, God's saying the same thing. At Jubilee, on a cosmic scale, God's claiming his world back. He's saying, I want it back. I want to fix it up, and I want to give it to all the people that Jesus died to rescue from all nations and all tribes and all languages. It's an old hymn by Maltby Babcock that puts it this way, confesses this profound truth. Really simply says, this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. See, Christian faith isn't merely a spiritual matter. God made the heavens and the earth. Matter matters to God. He's involved. He sustains every atom. And more than that, he cares what people do with his creation and with his creatures. He commissioned humanity right at the beginning of the Bible to cultivate and populate this world. He didn't ask us to leave the world untouched. But he also didn't tell us to fill the world with evil and violence, as the Canaanite people did and the rest of us have. Now, God's plan is for the whole world to be filled with the glory of God, to be filled with God's goodness. And so now, as the trumpets sound in the preaching of God's good news, he says, no more of sinners ruling the roost. I can't carry on indefinitely. No more of this place being used for ill. I want it back. And when God made his demand on Jericho through the priests and their seven trumpets, it turned out bad for the evil people of Canaan because they rejected God's words. They barred the gates. Says, you're not coming in. And so God tore down the walls of Jericho. These trumpets here warn us that when Jesus returns, the walls will fall. There'll be cosmic jubilee happening. See, God gave his people jubilee to ensure that the people weren't held captive forever, that the greedy people couldn't endlessly accumulate stuff. And there's not a great deal of evidence that they ever kept that law. Just want to keep squatting in the land, just like we do in God's world. And we keep acting like we can take and take and take, and in the end, it will all finally crash down. Sounds kind of hopeless, doesn't it? The thing is, at Jericho, there was one person who heard God's good news. And then rather than digging her heels in, rather than resisting God's good news, her heart melted and she repented. She turned to follow God and joined his people. And so while the city that she'd lived in perished, Rahab the prostitute was rescued. And she even became part of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. And like her, you and I can hear God's demand to have his world back, to get with his program, turn to him. admit that naturally we do live without God and in opposition to his ways. But that isn't how this world is meant to be. Believing the good news of Jesus is meant to change the way that we approach everything. It's meant to change how you study the sciences and the arts. It gives us good reason to do both of those. God's world is worth learning about, worth shaping and ordering well. Creativity is a divine trait. And Jesus changes the way that we approach everything else in life. He changes how we pursue friendship, the boundaries of our sex lives. And God tells us in his word the goodness of such things. He helps us to think about how this world should be ordered and about how to act justly. In God's world, there's nothing from sleeping to shopping, eating to education, government to gardening that God doesn't care about. We haven't got time to talk about all of that in detail. Let's have those conversations about the things that we're passionate about. How is it that the good news of Jesus changes everything in the thing that you love? See, the good life in God's world isn't one in which we hermetically seal off our lives from God, but one where he's right at the center. And we live with Jesus as king. Because when we do that, we're beginning to live like this world will finally be. And becoming part of the story that he's writing as he gets his world back. Because here's the first thing to see this evening. God wants his world back. God wants his world back. There's another thing as well. God wants his people back. We'll see that in the rest of our reading from verse 7 to 13. Let's look now at what happens when those trumpets sounded. We've only got here the first four of the seven trumpets. The rest are in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And hopefully you notice, as Florence read for us in verse 13, there's a kind of break in the sounding of the trumpets. So John watches and hears this eagle, this watchful eagle flying by, crying out, woe, woe, woe. Woe that means great sorrow, that recognizes the trouble people are in. These first four have been kind of crazy, right? But just wait until what comes next. You're going to see nothing yet. But the first four will be enough for our time this evening. We'll get to the others in future weeks. You notice as these visions were read, things here happen in thirds. 14 times, I think, if I counted it right, we're told a third of something gets affected as the trumpet sounds and then some stuff happens. We've had something like that before in Revelation. Back in chapter 6, the seals were being broken, seven of them. Then when stuff got affected, it was quarters. Remember, these aren't historical narratives. These are visions. This isn't chronological. It's not like back in chapter 6, a quarter of everything was taken away and now a third of what's left goes. These visions are telling the same story, just from different perspectives. And that shift from a quarter to a third gives the impression of things intensifying. They're getting louder. They're pleading more strongly. Please listen to what is being said. And just like with the trumpets, it's the previous 65 books of the Bible that explain what's going on here. First thing we should probably notice is that what happens here looks like Genesis chapter 1, but in reverse. Like here in Revelation chapter 8, the world is getting decreated as these trumpets sound. It's like God is packing up the world before he unpacks it and remakes it. Particularly striking with the fourth trumpet, isn't it? The sense of darkness coming into the world. Contrasted with God's word in Genesis chapter 1, where he says, let there be light. Here in this chapter, the creator is decreating so that he can recreate. Because as we've already said, God wants his world back. But secondly, we should probably think of the plagues in the book of Exodus. And if you come to the morning services, we're going to get to those in the coming weeks. So hopefully don't steal any thunder from that here. But there's a bit here going on from there. The Exodus plagues are a decreation of Egypt. God says, I want my people back. And Moses told Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. God demanded that Pharaoh let the fires here. There's volcanic eruptions. There's waters being poisoned. There's darkness in the daytime. Again and again in human history, those sort of things do happen. When the plagues happened in Exodus, they were very directly supernatural interventions. But as we said, this is our Father's world. So even natural things are supernatural. God's got the whole world in his hands, and if things like this happen, it's because he decides that they should. So we can say that things like this do literally happen, but there's also something symbolic going on here. Just like the trumpets here that symbolize words being spoken, the good news of Jesus being proclaimed. So too, these plagues have a kind of symbolic sense to them. And in Egypt, the plagues were curses on Pharaoh and his land and his people, but they also showed up the sins of Egypt. They proved that God was right to be opposed to them. I think it's something like what happens in Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God is revealed today. Not in judgment being poured out now, that'll happen at the end of history. But today, as the good news of Jesus spreads in this world, people get handed over to their sin. Sinners keep on sinning. And in that, they become ever more sinful. As people refuse to listen to God's word, just like Pharaoh, hardening his heart. And the worse sin gets, the more we might see our need of a savior. Though that's not enough in itself to turn us back to God. It's only his kindness that turns us back to him. Seeing the God who wants us back. In Revelation 8, we've got these four plagues, four pictures of humanity handed over to sin. So have a look with me, verse 7. Here there's this devastation, or we might even say desecration of the world. There's hail and fire and blood hurled down on the earth. This is symbolic of how sin wrecks the world, wrecks our lives. Then in verses 8 and 9, then we get to see the deadness of the world. Here there's a mountain thrown into the sea. There's a blaze, volcano. And then a third of the living creatures in the sea die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. It's like how in Exodus the Nile gets turned to blood. Yes, it's a curse on the people, but it's also because the Nile already ran with the blood of Israelite baby boys that Pharaoh had sentenced to death. We saw in Exodus a couple of weeks ago, Moses' mother putting the baby in an ark on the river, and she surely wasn't the only one who tried that. It's just that Moses was the rare one who got rescued out of the water. Most will have died and been shipwrecked. To turn the river to blood reveals Egypt's sin. And there's something of that going on here. God lets us see the deathliness of our sin, that the way that we live against God causes stuff to die and to break. And then verse 10 and 11, there's bitterness. We're told here about this star, the great star blazing like a torch that falls from the sky. It's called wormwood. Maybe a meteor or something like that is the image to have in mind. It's called wormwood. It's a bitter herb. Our NIV Bibles here generally just translate that word as bitterness when it turns up at various points in the Old Testament. You can see why Roald Dahl used it. Was the name for Matilda's parents. That sense of distastefulness, unpleasantness. It's what sin's like. And sometimes we feel that, don't we? Even though we know life's meant to be as sweet as honey, we want Matilda Wormwood to become Matilda Honey. It just doesn't happen very often. And so this plague shows up that sense of bitterness, of living away from God. So there's devastation and there's death and there's bitterness, and then the last of them in verse 12, this darkness. Again, just like in the plagues in Exodus, darkness then covered the land of Egypt, except where the Israelites lived, in Goshen, where the light remains. And Jesus tells us people live in darkness and they love darkness, and that we're made to live in the light, and it's better to live in the light. And we know that in our age people think that they are enlightened. And yet the gospel reveals we actually live in the darkness. And sometimes we experience that. We feel disoriented and lost, don't know where we're going. Sometimes we kid ourselves that we know where we're going and we can see. It's all picture language. As the good news of Jesus is shared, it's not done with a trumpet's fanfare, it's done with words. And as these disasters, so too, are symbolic of the devastation and the deathliness and the bitterness and the darkness of human sin. And sometimes that looks like rampant evil in the world, and sometimes it looks like self-righteous moralism. But whatever it looks like is awful for us, and it's awful for other people, and it's awful towards God, because always Sin is hardness to God's word, instead of turning and listening as the trumpet sounds. What are we to do with all of that? If you're here and you're not Christian, you'd say that you're not Christian. Let me say, I'm really glad you're here this evening. I'm really glad you decided to come and spend the time with us here. I don't know what you make of visions of trumpets and plagues. Maybe that just sounds really outlandish. Maybe it sounds scary. Please hear it as a vivid way to tell us that there is good news, that what you suspect is actually true, that living opposed to God doesn't ultimately work, that it is devastating, it is deathly, it is bitter, it is living in darkness. Human beings are worse than we think we are. And God's free offer of forgiveness is more amazing than we can begin to imagine. God has let human beings like us play in his world for now, and he's been patient with us because he doesn't want us to perish. He's given us time to come home to him. But can you sense the urgency as these visions get louder? Each day ups the ante. Each day the return of Jesus to make all things new is nearer. And you can get in on that even now. So don't double down on rebelling against God. Don't cover your ears. Don't bolt the gates of your heart. Do a Rahab. Say, I need to be rescued. Do that, and then when the trumpets sound, they're not announcements of imminent doom for you, but good news. They're announcements of Jubilee coming. That God wants you to be free to walk with him. And you need only say, I need you to rescue me. You need only say, Jesus is king, he's my king. And in his loving kindness, whoever you are and whatever you've done, God wants you back. And God will have you back. If you're here this evening and you say, I am a Christian, I'm really glad you're here as well. Isn't it good to be able to assemble together as God's people, to hear his good news, to celebrate that together in song? Hear what these trumpets say to us here in Revelation 8, reminding us of the joy and the gravity of the good news. That God does want his world back is a warning. It's a warning. This is serious. This is life and death. This is eternal. And remember those that God set free, who left Egypt. They struggled between their old life of slavery and the new promised inheritance ahead of them. They got taken out of Egypt, but there were still plenty of Egypt's deathly ways in their hearts. They were so tempted to turn back. And we can be tempted the same way in the broken mess of this sin-wrecked world. Let these visions remind you of the futility of sin. Direct you to feed on the joy of freedom with Christ. To fill your heart up instead with the good news that the death of Jesus means for us. Telling us that God wants his world back. And he wants you to be part of that. And you too can be taught by Rahab, who was rescued along with her parents and her siblings. I'm sure she pleaded with her friends as well. And not saying to them, well, I'm a good person, so I'm going to survive as they come and take the city. But honest, that she'd failed. And not arrogant or patronizing towards her neighbors as she shared the good news with them. Just saying, no, God wants me. And I want him. Won't you come with me? You can rejoice that God is reclaiming his creation for himself. And reclaiming you too. Original ownership applies. Creator's rights are real. God owns you as his child. You're his. You were bought at a price, bought with the precious blood of Jesus. So you're not your own. You now belong to him. So now you get to live in his world, because one day, forever, you will do that. Not with swagger or arrogance, but as a humbled, rescued person. So don't be afraid to let your faith show. Ask yourself, how does following Jesus change everything? Don't try and seal off Sunday from the rest of the week. Take Jesus into your lectures or into your office, onto the sports field or into the pub, into your financial planning or your Netflix watching. Know that you don't ultimately live behind enemy lines. This is God's world. And you were made in his image. And so is everyone else that you ever meet, unavoidably. And yes, this world is fallen and it's fractured, so things don't work like they're supposed to. But when you seek to be more like Jesus, you're not going against the grain of this world, you're going with it. So it's good for your faith to shape your work ethic and your integrity. Serve humbly as you work for whoever supervises you. Diligently pay your bills. Let your beliefs about God's world and what it means to be human shape the way that you interact with other people. And as each of us work that out, we're going to need to talk about it. We're going to need to pray about it. It's hard. But this is your Father's world. Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified here. Yes, it was in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, but it was under the governance of Pontius Pilate, in public, in history, in flesh and blood, in space and time. So that when the trumpets sound, they announce freedom and judgment, not because God is disinterested in this world, nor that he's dispassionate, but because God is passionately committed to having his world back and to having you. So much so that he would tear the whole thing down to set you free. And he designed for the Son of God to be willingly torn down under the weight of the greatest plague of all. In his wrath-bearing crucifixion, in that which was the consequence of all our sins, borne by him for our liberation. And still today the trumpet sounds with better news than anyone else has got. That God is involved. His judgments are terrifying. But the possibility of life with him forever in his world made new is good beyond your wildest dreams. Because he is better because he is good. Because he's passionate about his world and about you. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this is your world. Every square inch of it. And you entrusted it to humanity and we trashed the place. We went our own way. Father, thank you for your good news that calls us home. That meets us in our rebellion, that meets us when we're far off from you. That rescues us through the death of your Son in our place. And Father, thank you that that good news is not some little private thing to put in a corner of our lives, but that your good news reaches to everything. Father, forgive us where we've kept that small in our lives. Open our hearts, fill us with your Spirit that we would want to live for you in everything as we head into this week. Father, we want to make much of you, much of your Son. We want to make much of your good news. Turn our hearts again to you. We need your help. We can't do this on our own. I thank you that you are our Savior, you are our helper, and you are good news for us and for this world. And we